Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
How's that new studio coming along?
It's coming along.
Yeah.
Yeah, last night.
It's looking good. It actually really looks like a studio.
Yeah, yeah.
Looks like we're professional, doesn't it?
It looks like it, yeah. If only we were. Anyway. Well, man, nice. Here we are. Thrive Deeper. 140, can you believe? 140 episodes of Thrive Deeper. We're looking at Romans 7 and halfway into...
We are. Thanks for the reminder.
Romans, yeah, and halfway into chapter 8 today. A huge amount of content here to work through and some really powerful stuff. Chapter 8, you know, is considered by many to be probably one of the greatest books in the Bible, chapters in the Bible, I should say. So looking forward to digging into that. Yeah. Just a quick recap, Matt, before we jump in, you know, so far we've been looking at obviously the book of Romans. This is Paul's letter to the church in Rome, which at the time was made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Paul's been explaining to us how we can't be reconciled with God or live lives acceptable to God by keeping the law, or which is of course referring to the Old Testament law or the Torah. The only way to be made right with God is by grace through faith in Jesus, his death and resurrection. So to be righteous before God, we must identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. And this is really well summed up, I think, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which in my paraphrase kind of says, if anyone is in Christ, meaning have received the righteousness identified by the faith and death of the resurrection of Christ, they are a new creation. And so now we've got this option, and Paul's going to go into this in this next part of Romans, where we need to choose to live in this freedom and serve our new master, Jesus. So really exciting stuff.
Yeah, the big question there, Stu, that he's, you know, answering is a question of being in the right with God. I mean, the remarkable thing that he's talking about there, and we saw this in chapter 5, is that we can, you don't have to wait until the day of judgment to know whether you measured up or not, because Jesus measured up for us.
Exactly.
And we can know now that verdict. That's the beautiful thing. Yeah. So he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. We don't have to live in anguish and never quite knowing whether we are good enough or whether God is for us or not. No, you know, as he says at the end of chapter 8, God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against? It's this wonderful perspective of assurance of God's verdict over our lives that's not based on law keeping, but based purely on us trusting in the gift of Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. And that question, are we good enough? It's actually not about whether we're good enough. It's about whether we actually trust that Jesus was good enough.
Yeah,
was
that's
that
right.
sacrifice
yeah.
enough?
Yeah, that's right.
And that's easy to say, but it is the challenge that we face constantly in believing and trusting that Jesus was good enough.
Yeah.
So, now, just before we move on, that whole picture of sort of death and then resurrection and life in Christ, you know, the death to the old, and you know, the baptism kind of a great picture of that, isn't it?
It is, yeah. And Paul alludes to that when in chapter 6 he addresses the objection, well, if we're all under grace, we should just go on sinning, right? We can just do whatever we... And he basically says, no, that's not the point. The whole point of salvation is that you're saved from your entrapment to the desires of the flesh, as he says, to your sinful nature. You've been set free from that, like he uses the Exodus imagery. You were slaves, but it's like being dead and coming alive again. And he alludes to what was then very much already a well-practiced rite of baptism, where they went down into the water and came up out of the water, and it was a symbol of that dying and being raised up to life. And that verse that you quoted in 2 Corinthians also alludes to that same sort of thing. You are a new creation. Like the old, you've died to the old. And this is going to be important as we move into chapter 7. That idea that in Christ, you have died with Christ, in a sense, the law has been fulfilled, like the law that whose verdict was death penalty, you've failed, you're guilty. So in a sense, he's saying, you've actually fulfilled that.
That's right.
That death penalty has been fulfilled in your case. You have died with Christ. And once you've once that death penalty has been suffered in that sense, it can't be given again.
That's right. Past, present, and future.
That's right.
Well.
And so, so in baptism, we identify with that death.
Yeah.
And as we come up out of the water, it's that coming up to new life. And very much where we go from here is Paul's going to start talking a lot about the new life.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Let's dig in, Matt.
Yeah. So, chapter 7, actually, this is where he does get into this idea of death, because in a sense, we have died that death penalty. You know, you might think, I feel like I've failed so much. I don't, you know, you feel like you deserve the worst rather than the best.
Yep.
Yep, that's true. And you actually did suffer the worst already. That penalty has already been paid in Jesus Christ. And so when we identify with Jesus Christ in that sense, we it's as good as paid for. You're on the other side of that death penalty.
Yep.
That's what he's saying. And so in a sense, he uses this illustration from marriage that, you know, the marriage covenant holds and then the partner dies. The other person is released from that covenant. So in the same way, he says, we were bound in a sense to God's law, God's justice. God's justice says, what you sow, you reap. Okay, so we all sowed wrongdoing. Mm. We sowed rebellion against God. And justice says, well, if you sow, you have to reap death. And what he's saying here, he's saying we have. That has actually been reaped. That's a past event now. And so we're on the other side of that. So we have actually, it's not that the law has been done away with any more than justice has been. You know, the law and the justice are good, as he goes on to say.
Yeah.
But we have actually, like, the justice of the law has been fulfilled in our case.
Yes.
It isn't, and this is important to note, that it's not that God sweeps aside, he doesn't forgive us by sweeping aside the offense.
Mm.
No, he pays the offense himself. Correct. In Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And so because of that, he says, so in verse 4, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, thinking of the marriage thing. So your relationship with the law,
bound to the law, is no longer.
That's
bound
right.
To the
like
law.
You're not bound in the sense of it's, and it's not. It's not that the law is not true.
That's right.
It's not that the law is disregarded, but we're no longer condemned by that. We're no longer bound to that trajectory of sowing and reaping.
Yes,
the way that we were before.
Yep.
And so he says, "You also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." He says down in verse 6, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, the so that, this is the important bit, the so that is always important because we can stop there.
Yep.
You know, now by, and this goes back to his argument in chapter 6, where people say, oh, great, so we're let off, God is forgiving, he's always going to forgive us, so, oh, we can just do whatever we want.
That's right. There's enough grace to cover more sin.
Yeah.
It's just sin more.
Well, then you've in effect rejected that salvation.
Yes.
Because salvation is always salvation so that.
Yeah.
And he says that here. By dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code.
Yeah.
And through the Spirit, as he says in chapter 8, in verse 4, there's another in order that. So he says in verse 3, God did this by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that, or so that, the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met. Yep. In us,
yep.
Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Yep.
Because by the flesh, we couldn't. Mm. We were undermined by our sinful nature. But by living by the Spirit, we can actually surmount the sinful nature. We can actually do things that in our sinful nature, or not even, it's actually not doing things, but being someone we could not be otherwise.
And that doesn't mean the power of sin is not still present. It just means that the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to overcome it.
Yeah, that's right. You know,
it's always going to be there. And Paul even alludes to that in his own kind of journey. It's like, it's not that all the challenges go away. It's actually that we've now got the Holy Spirit to help us overcome.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So in this sense, the sinful nature is still present, but we're no longer bound to it.
That's right.
That's the gift of the Spirit. Now, we'll get to that. I'm jumping ahead a little bit there. Because in chapter 7, he describes the experience of this warring. Mm. And he's describing his own experience. Now, there's a bit of a debate here about that I'm not going to go too much into, so I'm just going to summarize what I think is a fairly conciliatory position here that also picks up, I think, on what I think some of the most prominent commentators, where they would point to in this. So Paul describes here in the second part of chapter 7 the inevitable war between someone who wants to do the right thing but can't.
Yeah.
That this is and we all know this, and even as Christians, we know this. So in a sense, he is talking about, in a sense, a life not empowered by the Spirit. But, you know, we actually, as Christians, can live that life. Like, if we choose to not follow, because there's always a choice to, because Paul says, live by the Spirit. If we don't live by the Spirit, then we're bound, in a sense, we're linking ourselves or following the desires of the flesh. And so he is describing a kind of a battle here, I guess, the inevitable battle between someone who wants to do the right thing but can't. And of course, in a sense, this is an experience. This was his experience as a Jewish Pharisee, someone who delighted in the law. To some extent, because the debate is over, is this a Christian experience or is this a pre-Christian, Paul's pre-Christian experience?
Yeah.
I actually think it can be both of those things, really.
I feel that too. I feel like it's about asking us the question, are we aware of the fact and willing that we are going to be engaged in spiritual conflict for the rest of our lives until we are,
Yeah, that's right. Because I think we're not fully perfect.
No.
Perfected in this life. And just to say, well, oh no, that was Paul's struggle before. And he, once he came to Jesus, that was all gone. In as much as Paul was imperfect, of course that is going to be present. So, I think to some extent he is drawing on his experience of someone who delighted in God's law, yet found that he was completely unable to follow that.
Yeah.
And to some extent, at least that continues in the Christian life, but he points to living in the Spirit as the way of overcoming that, as the way of being victorious in that. Yes. Now the point is that we're never that's never going to be perfected in this life, and so the struggle in a sense remains there.
And I wonder where the part, for us in our modern age is we don't actually realize how sinful we. We tend to think, oh, I'm a good person, it's like compared to someone else over there, and yet, it's only by the revelation of the Holy Spirit that we recognize in ourselves the motivations, all those things that are constantly there, that have a constant battle that we have to deal with between what is right and what is wrong.
I think we make that mistake when we think about sin in terms of the obvious moral lapses.
Yeah, that's right.
Sin is actually so much deeper than that. There is a very fundamental, deep-seated sense of there's a deep-seated human pride in the heart that is, is really at the base level, that it's the difficulty of letting God be God, and it's the God complex. Yeah. The original temptation in Genesis chapter 3 was, then you will be like God, and in a sense, that temptation remains there, and we can be strengthened, and we can against that, and we can even have victory over that, but it's going to be imperfect. It's going to be a struggle. It is going to be a struggle.
Yeah.
So you know,
it's a victory once won in terms of our battle.
Yeah, that's right.
The battle will keep coming at us, and we've just got to keep relying on the Holy Spirit to empower us through.
And I think even Paul, you know, he talks about himself in the past being blameless, that he was blameless with respect to the law, in the sense that morally he wasn't doing anything wrong. And yet there would have certainly been a lot of pride associated with that.
Yeah.
You know, that, you know, he reflects that in a sense, this is what changed. His boast now is not in his works
as he did before,
but his boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while he says, yes, previously, yes, I was blameless, if you want to call it, if you want to talk about sin in terms of that moral sense, I was blameless. Yeah. And yet that just brought up this pride.
Yeah, yeah. There's a great well-known, I won't name him, Australian preacher who I follow on Facebook, and he posted just a very short message basically saying, every time I get up to preach, I sin.
Yeah.
You know, and in a sense, talking about the pride he has in that.
Yeah.
You know, and this is the challenge we all face. Yeah. It's so much more than just what's overtly seen. It's it's the motive, it's the sense of pride that we get in our achievements.
That's right. You know? And we are always in some sense crooked sticks, but God in his grace is committed to using these crooked sticks to making his straight hits, so to speak. Mm. And so, you know, the grace of God is an ever present reality. Yeah. And so this is, you know, so he's talking about the struggle. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Mm. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said not covet. So he talks about this idea in which the law actually brings something to the surface.
Yes.
The law doesn't help me in any way. The law, you know, doesn't, you know, by giving me the information, I'm not suddenly made into a virtuous person. It's interesting because some before the Christian era, the time of Christ, there were some Greek thinkers, namely Plato and Aristotle, that thought if only people knew, if only they could think more rationally and know what is good, like really know what is good, then they would do it. And it's, you know, it was an idealistic, very idealistic, really. And because we know that just knowing it, in fact, even knowing it can actually polarize things and bring, and this is what Paul says, the law, in a sense, brought things to the surface.
Mm. And it doesn't give us any power to overcome it. It just identifies
Just identifies it.
That's all it does.
And this is a big theme too here. And in a sense, it condemns us. So
yes, exactly.
It condemns us. And condemnation is not empowering. Mm. It doesn't empower you to be better. You kind of just give up. So, I just give up. Because once you've failed in one place, you've failed in everything. So, you know, and so this condemnation has this crippling effect. And what Paul wants to say is, in a sense, the law condemns us, right? And that's its role. That doesn't make it bad, because we needed to know where we stood.
Yes.
We needed to know that we were in a bad way.
Yeah.
But not so that we, in our own strength, try to fix it by keeping the law itself, but to actually point us towards God's way of salvation that was symbolized in the temple tabernacle, in the sacrifices, but ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
And again, it didn't matter where the person was who was bringing that sacrifice. All that mattered was that the sacrifice was enough, was correct.
That's right.
And the same with Jesus. You know, we come back to that question, am I going to trust that Jesus...
That's right. Because as he says here, the law sort of killed me, really, in one sense. The law pronounced a death sentence over my life. Mm. And again, he's at pains to say, that doesn't make the law bad. There's a role. That's really, really important. We need to feel what is wrong in order to get things right. And so the role of the law is to enable us to feel what's wrong. Last episode, I used the illustration of the rumble strips along the side of the road.
Yeah, yeah.
The law isn't the road. Mm. Living by the Spirit is the road in the Christian life.
Yeah.
That's what God wants. It wants us to live by the Spirit. But the law is there as the rumble strip. So when you in your car and you hit a rumble strip, you get that really annoying vibration. And that's the point, isn't it?
Yes.
It's to tell you when you're going wrong.
Not right here.
Something's not right.
Yeah.
And so the law continues to play that role for Christians. Even as we understand the will of God, it gives us it provides us with boundaries to not as a way of being made right, but as a way of recognizing when we're going wrong.
Yeah, that's spot on. That's great.
So he says in verse 14, chapter 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, it's a tongue twister here, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. For I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Mm. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing.
Mm.
So, and then he says in verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin, it is sin living in me that does it. He's not splitting himself here and saying, abdicating responsibility. He's saying that there is that you are not your sin. This is an important point.
Okay.
And this is, I think, why a lot of people can't face that, because they identify themselves with their behavior or their desires.
Yeah, okay.
Oh, this is just who I am. No. You are more than your behavior. Like, that's just you, that's just your broken nature. But there is a higher, there is a higher identity. You as a child of God, you were created essentially good, but that good has been corrupted. Your nature has been corrupted, but that's not you. That corruption is not the essential you. This is what he's saying here.
Right.
When he says, if I do what I do not want to do, because he's admitting that actually I'm being something that deep down I don't want to be this.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
That's the one that doesn't want to be that is the child of God, as it were. You know, think about a sort of a child entrapped in a prison of addiction, as it were, addiction to.
Yep.
A completely dysfunctional way of living. And in there's a child of God that wants to be free from that, very much like people who are addicted, addicted to drugs
that
want to be, they don't want to be addicted, And so there's a sense in which there's that higher sense of identity that wants to be what it is. Now, people don't always know who they are, and they don't understand who they are in God. And so this is part of the good news is to help people to understand you are a child of God. God loves you, and he has done everything that it took to save you, and you can be set free,
Yeah.
And so this is what Paul is talking about. It's that higher sense of identity that doesn't want to do that thing, but his sinful nature keeps undermining him.
Yeah.
So he goes on, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. So, this is where he points to the fact that Jesus has saved us from the condemnation of the law and is saving us through a process of in a sense, like a exodus in process. We are being set free. So we're set free from the condemnation, but we're also being set free from the patterns of life.
Mm.
As he says in Romans chapter 12, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world. And he's saying that to Christians, indicating that, they could be conforming too much to, but the freedom is this process of us stepping into new patterns of life, the pattern of living by the Spirit. And that's where he goes from here.
And it's interesting he uses that word wretched, which is a pretty strong word. Mm. And again, I think that's where in our modern society, we probably wouldn't very often call ourselves wretched. No. We kind of think, you know, I'm not that bad. You know, I could be better. But, you know, even Paul here is saying, I'm wretched. You know, it's
There's a lot of resistance to, I guess, that level of conviction.
Because, again, we're only thinking about what's seen on the outside without actually turning in and looking at our hearts and our motivation and those things that
But I think,
and, you know.
We do. We resist it too, I think, because we're too prone to – we have too small a view of what we are.
Yeah.
So we tend to identify – the fact that someone can identify – themselves, their essential identity with behavior, with desires.
Mm.
You know, there are people that think, identify themselves completely in terms of their sexual identity, for example.
Yep.
Oh, this is who I am, you know, and I mean, no, you are much more than just your preferences.
Yeah.
But if you don't acknowledge a transcendent sense of identity, all you have is what is.
Yeah.
All we are is sort of a bundle of desires. That's what we experience. So that's what I am. Yeah. But no, you are so much more than that.
Yeah.
And so, you know, Paul's just constantly pointing to that and wanting the gospel to yield its fruit in that sense, the fruit of liberation.
Yeah.
He's looking for the exodus here.
Yes.
The prison door's been open.
Yes.
Now you've got to walk out. That's what he's continually pointing to.
Yeah, that's great. Really good.
Yeah. So we move into chapter 8 flows straight out of this because he says, you know, alluding back to that idea that, you know, the law killed me. Like, the law killed me. But I have... I have died with Christ. Like let the law kill. In a sense, he's saying, let the law kill you. Like, let yourself recognize how wretched you are. Let the law kill you and die with Christ.
Yes.
Only in that way can you identify with Christ. So die with Christ and be raised up through baptism to a new life.
Yeah.
And so then he can say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus, no more condemnation because you have already suffered that condemnation in Jesus Christ.
Mm.
Because he says through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Mm. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. Like, it's done.
It's done.
The death penalty's passed for us.
Yep.
You know, if you think you're not, well, I'm so terrible. Fair enough, but all of that has already been suffered. All of that has been dealt with. In order that, and then this is where we come to this time, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So he now points to the way in which we can fulfill the law. And obviously not perfectly, but grace covers the imperfection.
Yeah.
And yet, I think he's indicating the fact that the Spirit of God is going to enable us to live the kind of lives that no amount of law and no amount of threats, you know, could ever achieve.
Yeah.
So, this is where he goes, verse 5, chapter 8, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires.
Yeah.
But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires.
Two ways to live.
Basically. Yeah, there's two ways to live.
Here. It's either the desires and directions of the flesh or it's the desires of God as he reveals them to us, isn't it?
It's almost like that. There are two flows. I mean, the Spirit of God brings God's desires actually into our hearts.
Replaces
so, you know, our hearts kind of want this, but there's this higher identity, this higher, that true self has something to grab onto. We have another flow to step into that saves us from the other flow. It's like, you know, being swept along with a river and you've got a hand to pull you out of that and to lead you in the opposite direction.
Yeah.
And this is what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit is this other flow that we can step into that is going to empower us to go the right way. So he's saying, step out of that flow and into this flow.
Yeah.
so there's still a decision to make here.
And that new flow is actually going to way more and fully respond to the desires that we think we're satisfying in the world.
Yeah.
It's only really in living in the Holy Spirit with Christ that we can actually truly have our desires fulfilled.
Exactly.
You know, we think we're satisfying ourselves over here, but really there's an emptiness and we don't really discover that until we step out of that and realize, wow, this is this is what life is really
because
about.
Again, you know, the core of desire is our relational needs, first with God and then with other people. Yeah. And so we're made right with God. That's where what he says in chapter 5. We have peace with God. It's like if you have that, and he points to the fact, listen, the world's still turmoil. You're living in the midst of turmoil, but if you have peace with God, you'll be all right. Yeah. You'll be okay. So he's pointing, in a sense, that primary desire is fulfilled. You know, and look, there's always an element of imperfection in that. We're going to, you know, fall away. We're going to turn away. But there's always grace that brings us back here.
Yeah.
And we can always step back into that flow. So so he goes on in verse 9 to say, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. This is a good point here, Stu, I think. Because a lot of it raises the question, well, how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? How do I know that this new covenant blessing, you know, is actually that the Spirit of Christ? Because, of course, the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, but there is a special sense that, you know, he's in this chapter, he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, you know. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you will, that unique new covenant blessing. That's what he's talking about. And you always know when he's talking about that because he refers to this as the Spirit of Christ in us because Christ talked about sending the Spirit and of course, that happened on Pentecost. And he goes on to say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. I mean, the Spirit of – it's actually when we talk about – so we have the language of inviting Jesus into our hearts. When we talk about coming to faith, you know, you invite, well, how does Jesus come into our hearts? He comes into our hearts, you know, by the Spirit of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Holy Spirit or also equally as the Spirit of Christ. That's what we're in the creed. It's said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Yes.
Because Jesus talked about sending the Spirit as well as the Father sending the Spirit. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God is also referred to as the Spirit of Christ. And so, you know, Paul says, this is the mystery, you know, Christ in me. This is the blessing. And this is what in a sense, that's what makes us uniquely Christians as opposed to an average Old Testament saint on whose heart, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, worked on their hearts, but this unique sense of Christ indwelling us and us becoming the very temples of the Holy Spirit. This is the new covenant blessing that he talks about. So, you know, I think it's important that we don't go looking for some big experience here, that this is actually, because if we reduce this to an experience, I think we make it too small. When we say yes to Jesus and we invite Jesus in our lives, the experience is not just one moment or one experience. It's a lifelong process that is relational. Because when we think about experience, we think of something, you know, we think, we actually need to think we have a relationship with a person. Yes. This is a person.
Yeah.
And so you need to think of it in relational terms. It's not a chemical hit.
Or an experience that happened here, and now it's gone, and we're waiting for the next one.
Yeah, that's right. And it's not some intermittent, big, you know, ecstatic something or, no, it's a relationship. It's not even a power. You know, some power came up. No, the indwelling of Christ by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, it's not an experience or intermittent experiences. I mean, it can cause experiences, okay, but most fundamentally, it's an unfolding relationship.
Yep.
So we are made right with God just as when I got married to my wife, to Kate, we got married, but we've been building our relationship ever since.
Yes.
You know, it's
yep.
a long, slow process.
Yeah.
It's not all ideal straight away.
Yeah.
And so it's very pervasive. So a lot of people sweat over, do I have the Holy Spirit or not? I mean, for a start, we're told to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this really means allow God's will to permeate your life, because we withhold, you know. And so the more we cooperate with the promptings of the Spirit, the more we listen to what God and heed where God is drawing us, the more we build that relationship. So it's a long unfolding relationship that is underway in every single person that has said yes to Jesus and invited Jesus into their hearts.
Yeah.
So rather than sweating over, have I had some big experience? No, start actually building your relationship with God.
Yeah, and remembering how God talks to us. You know, it's through His Word. It's through other people. You know, it's not just going to happen because we sit here and chat. You know,
yeah,
we can have conversations with
again.
God. That's what prayer
that's
is.
Right.
But we've been given the things that God says. This is my Word. This is how I speak.
Yeah,
most of the time to people.
Yeah.
So getting into the Word on a daily basis,
just
really, and then seeking God's. All the Holy Spirit's leading and what that means for you today, tomorrow, and going forward.
Yeah, I would say, because again, the Word is without effect unless the Holy Spirit is doing something, with that. And in a sense, reading the Bible creates the framework for us to hear from God personally in our hearts. It's like learning the language of God. I mean, all metaphors fall short here, but I was just thinking about this yesterday, actually, as I was... As I just took a couple of hours just to be with God and listen to, it was such a profound time of readjustment and so much clarity, but so much of it was framed in biblical pictures. It's like the Bible, my understanding of I was reminded of patterns in the Bible that were actually at work in my life.
Yeah.
So my knowledge of the Bible actually enabled me to recognize or understand the things that God was saying by His Spirit in my heart.
Mm.
So that's where I think it's important to understand what God is saying. You need to understand what God has said.
Yes.
Otherwise, it's like coming in on a conversation that's been going for an hour.
Yeah.
And you're just coming in on the last 10 minutes of that conversation. And in terms of our lifespan,
it's
been like thousands of years of conversation, like the official kind of family meeting is all contained there in scriptures. You've got to be up with that.
Yeah.
Otherwise you're not going to know what's the rest of the conversation. You're kind of a bit, you don't quite have the framework really receive what God wants to give.
I think also the Word is the light to the path. It's not the path.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit takes us on the path.
That's a good way.
But the Word is the light that shows us where the path
right.
is.
Yeah. yeah, that's right. And so, this is where he points to, isn't it? Because he says in verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God.
Mm.
This is what it means to be a child of God. You are joined, united to God, spirit to spirit. He says, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. That is of condemnation, fear of, oh no, what's the verdict going to be on that day? No,
abandonment, you're not good enough.
Yeah, that's been covered.
Exactly right.
The verdict.
Yep.
The verdict is you are accepted by God. So he says, rather the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father.
Mm.
Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And that's a remarkable verse.
Absolutely.
This amazing, and I should say mysterious,
adoption,
spirit to spirit experience.
Yeah.
I think sometimes, Stu, we inadvertently wish that God was with us in the same way as you're sitting opposite a table to me, and we could just talk to God like that. But that's too far for God. It's too distant.
Right.
Because we look at Moses, it says Moses spoke with God as a man speaks to his friend face to face. Oh, wouldn't that be great to speak to God face to face? Oh, no, God wanted better than that.
Yeah, right.
He wanted closer than that.
That's great.
That's too far for God.
Mm.
So God actually communes with us spirit to spirit.
Mm.
Now, that is so pervasive and so constant that again, it's the most constant things that we could easily not recognize.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, it's the most constant things. We could easily not recognize the air we breathe or the very being that we have, or the laws of physics that hold everything together. They're just so constant that we don't really appreciate them. Yeah. So too, God by his Spirit is constantly ministering to your spirit. Mm. And the thing is to become aware of that and to learn to live by the Spirit.
Yeah.
That's the key. That's the key thing.
That's good.
And it's pervasive, it's constant, and it's the most intimate relationship we'll ever have.
Yeah.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.